we pray that you would make your word a swift word, passing from ear to heart and from heart to life. That as the rain returns not empty, so may your word accomplish that for which it is given, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We got word this morning that Gina, our music director, was ill with some sort of 24-hour virus, so she was unable to be here. So my thanks to Nancy Board for filling in. She got the call at the last minute and jumped right in, so thankful for her, but hoping that Gina recovers quickly. Mark chapter 3, Mark tells us that after Jesus' momentous decision to recruit the 12 disciples, that he immediately encounters opposition from his own family and also from the religious leaders. And the religious leaders accuse him of being demon-possessed. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. And this is a vivid illustration of this. We're reading from verses 31 down through verse 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Some years ago, the following obituary appeared in a local newspaper in Reno, Nevada. It said this: Mary Ann Reddick was born on January the 4th, 1935, and she died alone on August 30th, 2013, so 78 years of age. Mary Ann was survived by six of her eight children, whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. She neglected and abused them. And when they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, and vulgarity. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered upon her children. So chilling, shocking even, and we recoil in horror. What would possess children to write such cruel things about their mother? Surely you can find something good to say about her, like she loved her cats or something like that. But by all accounts, Miss Reddick was a very bad person. She beat her children mercilessly. She ran some prostitution business out of her home. One of her sons came to visit her in her final days and made sure that she was heavily sedated and wore sunglasses so she wouldn't recognize him if she woke up. One lesson would be kind to the people who are going to write your obituary. Another lesson could be that our families can be the source of our greatest joy and our greatest heartache. A family can trigger strong emotions when family works like it's supposed to, when there's love and care and mutual respect and patience and forgiveness and support and loyalty, then it's a source of great joy. But when family disappoints, when there is abuse and betrayal, feuding, conflict, strained relationships, your family doesn't back you up in your time of greatest crisis, or they don't cheer you in your time of greatest success and triumph, as in Miss Reddick's case, inflicting a lifetime of abuse and hatred, then it can ignite our strongest emotions: anger, fear, dread, contempt, revenge. Well, we see in our passage today that Jesus had a family. Jesus had a family, and he loved his family. And yet they were often a potential source of distress for him, as there were misunderstandings and miscommunications and unmet expectations. If you read through the Gospel of John, there was the wedding at Cana, where his mother comes to him after the wine runs out, and there's this embarrassing social faux pas. Mary pleads with Jesus to correct the error. And you remember Jesus' reply, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Woman? Did Jesus really refer to his mother as woman? Now, to us, that might sound disrespectful. Jesus, of course, was not being disrespectful. He was reminding Mary that even a biological mother-son relationship was subordinate to his kingdom work. And he's also making a reference, I think, to the Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Reminding everyone of this initial first gospel promise, telling Mary that she was the woman and that he was the seed of the woman in fulfillment of that prophecy. So, his family causing potential for embarrassment, misunderstanding. In John chapter 7, his brothers come to him and urge him to go on this self-promotional tour. Jesus, go to Jerusalem. John 7, verses 3 and 4, they encourage him to go on this tour, offering him some unsolicited advice about his career. They said, don't stay here in Galilee. There's nothing here for you. You'll remain in obscurity. You need to get your name out there. Go to Jerusalem. There will be thousands of people there ready to follow you once they see your miracles. So for them, the key to success was visibility. If Jesus lived today, his brothers might say, get on social media, build your platform, put some videos on YouTube, get yourself an agent, get your name out there, go where the important people are, move to Los Angeles or New York or a big city. No one's going to discover you here in Savannah, Georgia. So his own family misunderstood his work and mission, failing to realize that his ministry was not to be popular, that his message would not be popular, he would be hated for his message. That he did not come to call sinners, he came to call sinners to repentance. He did not come to make friends or start a political movement or begin some political party or run for office. And in John 7, we read that Jesus would not be bullied by his brothers into going to Jerusalem for this self-promotional tour. In fact, he tells them, matter-of-factly, my time has not yet come. So Jesus knew the frustrations of family. His own brothers and sisters did not embrace his ministry during his lifetime. So Mark shows us that Jesus' family actually had more in common with the hostile, abrasive religious leaders, the religious establishment, who continually were attacking and opposing Christ. There's this sort of sandwich here in the Gospel of Mark. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago back in verses 20 and 21. We learned that his family had come down from Nazareth, about 40 miles or so from Capernaum, where Jesus is now. So this is about from us to Beaufort, South Carolina, about 40 miles. That's a day's journey if you make a good pace, about 5 miles an hour. So they've walked this great distance because they're organizing a rescue operation. They want to intervene and pull Jesus from making a fool of himself. He needs to be rescued from this maddening pace of ministry. He's about to have a nervous breakdown, they think. He needs to be restored to physical and emotional equilibrium. He doesn't even have time to eat properly. Kind of like a family rescuing one of their members from a cult. They need to get him and deprogram their loved one to wrestle him from the grip of madness. And by assuming that Jesus has gone mad, his own family shows that they are more sympathetic with the abrasive religious leaders than Jesus himself. His family members are actually the outsiders, trying to derail his true mission, misunderstanding his true mission and work. So those are our two headings today. Mark contrasts the outsiders with the insiders. Who's on the inside? Who is closest to Christ? Who has his approval? Who has his favor? Who are the members of Jesus' true family? So number one, the outsiders, and then number two, the insiders. First of all, who are the outsiders? Well, we know the scribes are the outsiders. They've come down with Jerusalem to conduct this smear campaign to vilify Jesus. And their comments in the previous section have revealed a settled, bitter opposition to Jesus and his ministry. They're at risk of committing the unpardonable sin, which we said last time is a persistent, unrepentant, flagrant, stony resistance of the Holy Spirit and his message about Christ. The scribes had attributed the works of Christ to the works of Satan. They had belittled Christ, denigrated him, treated him as the ultimate evil, willfully turned to the darkness at the moment of greatest light. And now Jesus' own family is mirroring that same spirit of opposition. They are on the outside, excuse me, Verse 30 says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So their physical location in the story reflects their spiritual relationship to Jesus. If you fast forward to Mark chapter 6, you read that that Mary had at least 7 children. So in Mark chapter 6, it mentions Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. That's 4. It mentions sisters. That's plural. So that's at least 2. That's 6. And then Jesus himself, that's 7. So Mary had at least 7 children, Jesus being the firstborn. One tradition says that Joseph had died at this point when Jesus was a teenager, leaving him as the head of the household. So Mark is highlighting for us this ironic reversal that his mothers and brothers are standing on the outside. Generally, it's the family who has the inside access to the person. Family should have the privileged honor, the position of honor. They should be able to cut to the front of the line. But they are outside the circle of trust and fellowship. They're outside because they have more in common with the scribes and the religious leaders. And the next phrase here, verse 31, says they sent to him and called him. So his family can't get past the crowd. They want to see Jesus. They want to talk to him. They want to conduct this rescue operation, intervene, draw him out of this, take him back to Nazareth where he can be deprogrammed. Verse 32 says a crowd was sitting around him, so Jesus is surrounding. The crowd then passes the message to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So they've sent a message to him, we're here. Really, the language here has to do with they're trying to assert a claim on him, to gain control over him, trying to rein him in. That's the gist of their message. Tell Jesus that his family is here and they want him to go home now. They assume they have rights over him, that they have a claim upon him, that they control him. They want to summon Jesus away from this foolish escapade. All right, Jesus, you've had your little fun. You've indulged your messianic delusions. It's time to leave. We're worried sick. Mom is just all worried about you. You're stressing Mom out. And just like the scribes, they are trying to thwart Jesus from his God-given mission. And Jesus, very kindly but very firmly, bursts their bubble. His family does not have control over him. Family connections did not guarantee privileged access. Those who have formed wrong opinions and false assumptions about Christ will remain on the outside. In fact, their perspective on Jesus' ministry reflects great immaturity. But rather, it's those who sit at Jesus' feet, who listen to what he has to say, who want to know him, who believe his words. They are on the inside. So just because you have grown up in the church and you assume, you think to yourself, I have a close relationship to Jesus because I have grown up in the church, or I have walked an aisle, I've been baptized, I've recited the sinner's prayer, I've given money, I've volunteered. None of that means that you are on the inside. Jesus is now going to tell us who is on the inside. So, number one, the outsiders. Number two, the insiders. Jesus turns everything on its head. So his physical family, standing on the outside, does not have any rights over him. It's Jesus who has a claim over his true family, that is his disciples, those who have gathered around him, those who are eager to listen to him. His family, his physical family, is not lord over him. He is lord over the true family of God. So those who think that they've got a one-way ticket into heaven because of their religious or ancestral connections, which would be the religious leaders, those who are the ethnic heirs of Abraham, Jesus is saying, no, you are the true outsiders. It's those that you have ostracized, who have you've made unwelcome, the Gentiles, the sinners, the tax collectors who have become, they have become insiders through faith and repentance. You look at this response that Jesus gives to the crowd. They say, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus just says, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, this is a rhetorical question. He's not just waxing philosophical. His family has made this urgent request. I mean, if your mother calls you, is it wise for you to say, who are my mother and my brothers? No, you respond immediately. Family takes priority. But Jesus here seems to brush aside the request. I remember a very regrettable moment from my high school career. I think we all have those. And it was one day after school. I was walking across the courtyard of my school when I saw my mom and my sister coming towards me. And at that moment, I don't know what was going through my head, but I was struck with this feeling of intense embarrassment. What is my mother doing here? What is my sister doing here? They're intruding on my private little high school world. And I don't know why I was so embarrassed, but at that moment I intentionally turned and walked the other direction. And my mother called out to me to get my attention. Finally, it was unavoidable. I had to talk to her. And when she discovered, she asked me later, she said, "Why did you turn away when I called out to you?" And I explained to her. She was, of course, very upset and hurt that I would do something like that. And she said, "Timothy, don't ever be ashamed of your mother. When mother calls, you answer." Now, what I did was very sinful, very disrespectful. What Jesus did was not sinful or disrespectful. He was not dishonoring his parents. He was not disobeying the fifth commandment. And though to us his words may seem harsh and unfeeling, he was using radical rhetoric to reveal radical kingdom values. The radical values of the kingdom of God reshape all of our relationships, reframe all of our relationships, even the closest familial relationships, even the various loyalties and identities that we have. The kingdom of God is going to reshape all of that. Jesus here is redefining what family is. He's really building his church. The church is, according to Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, the new household of God. So in the previous verses when Jesus selected his 12 disciples, he inaugurated a new Israel. And now he's inaugurating his new family, his church, and reinterpreting and expanding the definition of family. Now, he's certainly not against the nuclear family. Jesus loved his family. We're told in Luke 2:51, he was submissive to his family. He loved his mother. You remember when he was dying on the cross, he ensured her long-term care by handing her responsibility over to John. So he cared for his family, but he was not going to be manipulated or controlled by them. He was trying to challenge his family here, that his family lacking in spiritual maturity and insight at this point. So what constitutes family, according to Jesus? Well, essentially, it's discipleship. Look at verse 34. "And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So who are the insiders in Jesus' kingdom? It's not who we might expect. It's not those who usually would have privileged access, the people who get to skip to the front of the line, like his actual mother Mary and brothers and sisters. Jesus here redefining, reinterpreting, reframing what the family is. Who are the insiders in Jesus' kingdom? It is those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, this is the essence of Jesus' message. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It is those who have repented and trusted in Christ. Who are the insiders? It's those who have a sense of his presence, who enjoy his presence. Here in verse 32 and 34, they sit around with him. They are with him. He is with them. They know him. They enjoy and seek his presence. So his true family are those who listen to his word and believe in him. So here, spiritual relationships are trumping blood relationships. The bonds of family will extend through a lifetime, but the bonds of Christ will go on into eternity. There's repentance. There's a desire for the presence of Christ, and there's obedience. He says in verse 35, they do the Father's will. They obey him. They follow him. Not mere intellectual assent. To do the will of God, you must know the word of God, where God's will is revealed. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So a true disciple, a true member of Jesus' family, is someone who abides in Jesus' word and his teaching. Abide means to dwell, to remain, to hold on to. So the one who abides in Jesus' word, who obeys it and loves it and wants to know it and understand it better, who finds it increasingly more precious, who joyfully submits to its requirements. The true disciple perseveres and holds on to Jesus' words no matter the cost. That faith will cost you everything, but it brings glorious freedom. Those who cling to Jesus' words will know the truth, and the truth brings freedom. What's Jesus doing? He's turning everything upside down. He's redefining and reinterpreting what true family is. And he's establishing this new society in which family is not defined by one's ethnic or national heritage, but by our union with Jesus Christ. It's established by our common allegiances to the kingdom of God. And this would have been remarkable comfort for those in Mark's audience, his original readers, his original hearers, where allegiance to Christ often resulted in rejection from one's earthly family. Those who were Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah were often put out of their families, were often disowned, suffering social and cultural ostracism. And this story has been repeated and replayed down through church history thousands and thousands of times. Here's just one example. Someone accepts Christ, follows Christ, and is then persecuted by their family for their faith. In 1985, there was a man named Khalid Sumro, a former Muslim from Pakistan. He committed his life to Christ. He said, "I'm going to be one of those people who follows Jesus. I believe his words. I love his words. I will follow him." He would eventually go on to become a pastor, but when he first became converted, he was so excited to tell his family. And Khalid, after sharing with his family that he had was going to follow Christ, he was evicted from his home, no longer treated as family. So here he had to choose between Jesus and his earthly family. And he chose Jesus. And Khalid reflects, he says, "We faced many hardships, and we feel like Paul, the Apostle Paul, who went through hardships and suffering for the glory of his Savior, who himself suffered during his walk on earth and his time on the cross. Would you be willing to identify with Jesus, even if it means that your own family will reject you and have nothing to do with you? Are you willing to pay that cost?" See, all Christians should know that there is one who knows them, who loves them, who cares for them, who reckons them as his own family. The righteous have a mighty friend, family. Can be a source of great joy, can also be a source of great heartache, be a source of great comfort, a source of great trial. And yes, we are to love and care for our earthly families, but Jesus also calls us to a higher loyalty. He calls us to his family, where God is our Father and he is our elder brother. And we stand righteous in him, and he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. As the psalmist proclaimed in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." The Lord will take me in. And there is no better family than this one. As we pray together, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to believe your word. Give us faith to embrace your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not turn away from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, that we might find our true family and our true joy and our true delight in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.